Make sure you're subscribed to Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit that subscribe button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc.
What are the particular comforts of Lutheran theology in practice? Find out in my column in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Peter Slayton writes about growing up in a Christianity that was more about him and what he was doing, and finding in the Lutheran Confession a Christianity that focused on Jesus. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. Matthew has the longest account of this event. Jesus is with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. He asks them a question according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Who do men say that I am? Now, why would Jesus ask a question like that? First of all, certainly he knows he's God, but he doesn't care what people think of him. We're told elsewhere that he is no respecter of persons. So there must be another reason why Jesus would ask this question of his disciples. And the answer is peculiar as well. Some people think that he's John the Baptist. Some people think that he is Elijah. Some people think that he's Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, or maybe some other Old Testament prophet. The only answer that isn't included there is the right one, which Peter will later give. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church observes the confession of St. Peter on January the 18th. We're going to talk about it now here on Issues Etc. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us. He's pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He co-hosts the weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and he's author of the free downloadable book, And Take They Our Life, Martin Luther's Theology of Martyrdom. Brian, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
Why does Jesus even ask this question of his disciples? He's no respecter of persons. Why does he care what people are saying about him or who people think he is?
Right. It's not for himself. It's not like Jesus is like us, you know, checking how many people like our Facebook post or share the tweet that we send out or something. He's not interested in himself. So who then is he asking it for? We know that it's for the disciples and for us. So Jesus is training the disciples. He's teaching the disciples. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Gospel of Matthew, especially, and the others, we're being brought along in that same school, in that same training, so that we would know rightly who Christ is. And here, it's interesting that we get a little glimpse of who the people think Jesus is, because we mostly know of two groups in the Gospels. You have the disciples who were following Jesus and beginning to understand who he is. And then you have the Pharisees, who probably also have a pretty good idea of who Jesus is and hate him and want him dead. But there's a third group that we don't often hear about, the crowds who were trying to sort it out and figuring out who Jesus is and what he's up to. And so it's a huge advantage of this little text is it gives us a glimpse into the majority opinion, which we hardly ever see in the scriptures.
Okay, this is found in three gospels. That on its face indicates it's a pretty important event and that the gospel writers and obviously then the Holy Spirit want us to take note of it. What's the point here?
Yeah, Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9, and not only is it in all three of these gospels, but it serves as an inflection point in all three of these gospels. It comes right before the transfiguration, and in just about every gospel commentary or discussion of the shape of the gospels, this is right in the middle. This is where things are turning. And from this point on, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, well, in fact, in all three gospels, Jesus begins to teach them that he must suffer. So it's after the confession of St. Peter that Jesus begins to fill in what these words mean, what the Christ was really there to do, who the Son of Man was, and what his mission is. And so this is a key text for understanding the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus as well. So it's highlighted by its repetition, it's highlighted by its place, it's highlighted by the structure around it. In every way, it indicates for us that pay attention to this text.
What is the significance of the place? Because I think all three gospel writers mention, perhaps Luke doesn't, but at least Matthew and Mark mention Caesarea Philippi.
Yeah, up by Caesar Philip. Oh, it's and before anybody repeats what I'm saying, you just double check my geography. But it's way up north, that's for sure. It's close to this town called Banias. Maybe it even is Banias renamed. It was this old Roman colony that was built on the side of this cliff, where one of the well springs of the Jordan River. There's three headwaters of the Jordan River, and one of them just came up out of this cave right there. And so there's this cave, and the river flowed out of it. They called that the Gate of Hades, which is significant for what Jesus will say in a little bit. They had a temple for Augustus built over that spring. It's moved down the hill a little bit now, so you can't see the drama of what it would have been in the ancient world, but still, the Jordan River starts up there. This is Augustine Temple. There's a goat temple there. There's like a, it's like a strip mall of all these idol temples that are up there, and it's very Gentile. So it's significant, especially that this is about as far away as Jesus ever went, aside from the flight to Egypt, from Jerusalem, from the Promised Land, from Galilee, the two centers of activity. Jesus is way up north. He's in this Gentile place to bring the disciples apart from the drama of the crowds coming and leaving, apart from the drama of the theological fights with the Pharisees. Jesus has them off by themselves so that he could begin this work, this very intense and perhaps most important work of unfolding the purpose of his messianic ministry.
Let's get this out of the way off the bat, and that is, there is a way that this account is read by the Roman Church that, while not incorrect in its entirety, does have one very toxic error in it. How do they read it, and how do they apply it?
Yeah, this is the, for Roman Catholicism, how incredibly sad, really, that this text for them becomes the seat of doctrine, the Sedes Doctrinae, for the office of the Pope. And it's really, I mean, it frustrates us when we hear that reading and we hear that exegetical work and that interpretation. It should really make us sad, because the Holy Spirit has so much to give to us here. And if you walk away from this text and you say, yeah, the Pope's in charge, that's what you're drawing from the text, it is really a tragic and empty misreading of the text. But when Peter answers, "For all the disciples, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus commends him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood have not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou bindest on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou loosest on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he charged his disciples they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Christ. So Peter confesses Jesus, and Jesus commends him. This is not from your own wisdom or from your own understanding or from your own study or from your own discernment. This understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is from God the Father in heaven. And then Jesus applies promises. He gives promises to Peter. He says, "Your name is Peter," which means rock. "And on this little rock, Petra, I will build my church, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom." There's a key thing for us to recognize here, and that is, in this verse, Jesus does give the keys singularly to Peter. We have a disadvantage in English, and New English at least, that the "you" is either singular or plural, so we can't tell when it's in the text. But here, in this text, it's singular. So the Catholic Church takes that and says, and they just run with it and say, to this man, Peter, belongs the keys, and Peter's successors also then possess the keys. And that becomes the foundation. In fact, in some ways, that becomes the singular point of Roman Catholicism. Peter has the keys. But we understand, and just from the text, it's a better reading of the text, that the rock upon which the church is built is not the man Peter, or the office established in Peter, but rather the confession of Peter. That's what's given by God, is Peter's faithful confession of who Jesus is. And wherever God the Father reveals that heavenly wisdom that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, there the church is established, and there the promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against it stand. So we have that problem. Whoever is given that enlightened heart to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is established on that firm foundation, which cannot be overthrown.
We're talking about the confession of Peter. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. I wonder, does this account function as a bookend to the mistaken identity regarding John the Baptist earlier in the gospel? We'll talk about that next. If you appreciate Issues Etc., our 24/7 music and talk stations, and our daily verse-by-verse Bible study, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and The Word of the Lord Endures Forever.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our trek through Matthew 24 with the abomination of desolation, the open return, in the clouds, the lesson of the fig tree, and the day no one knows. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Sanctifying your vocations with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you looking to use your Thrivent funds to beautify your church? Never fear. Ad Crucem has the solution. See our liturgical banners, baptismal or confirmation certificates, gifts, Christ-focused greeting cards, and posters. Alternatively, stock up on a set of Christmons or Christmas ornaments. Visit adcrucem.com. That's adcrucem.com.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Congratulations to Pastor Joseph Asher on his recent retirement. Pastor Asher served at Kaiserlautern Evangelical Lutheran Church in Germany, a mission congregation to active duty airmen, soldiers, families, retirees, and Department of Defense civilians. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces is committed to serving those who serve. Learn more about their work at lcms.org/armedforces, lcms.org/armedforces. We're discussing the confession of Peter observed by the church on January 18th. Our guest is Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Brian, I'm curious if this event in some way serves as a bookend to the earlier confusion of identity that occurs with respect to John the Baptist. John the Baptist has an emissary come to him from the Pharisees, and they say, "Who are you? We need to give some answer to the people who sent us." And his list includes the Christ, which he denies, and then Elijah and one of the prophets. I noticed that his list includes the Christ, but the list here for Jesus when he takes his general survey does not include the Christ.
Yeah, that's very insightful. I think the Christ, so there's a twofold confession of Peter, Christ and the Son of the living God. For me, the thing that sort of sparks my attention is the Son of the living God. But I think if we're reading the text faithfully, it's really the confession of Jesus, the Christ, that should get our attention. When the Pharisees come to John the Baptist, they say, "Why are you baptizing? Are you the Christ?" In other words, how do you have authority to institute this new sacrament if you are not the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one who is to come? And John says, "Well, I'm not the Christ," and the Christ will come and he will anoint you with the Holy Spirit. He's going to bring something more. So he's going to fill up this baptism and bring it to us. But this idea that Jesus is the Christ, the only time that Christ is mentioned, just to take the Gospel of Matthew, before this incident, is in reference to John. Now, I should say that in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 of Matthew, Matthew uses the language of Christ, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and he's mentioned again where Christ was in the question of the wise men, where is the Christ to be born? Herod asks the scribes there. But the only other reference to Christ is in Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, when it says, when John heard the works of Christ, he sent his disciples. And so this distinction between John and the Christ is being driven home by Matthew. And I think it's important because one of the things that is kind of wild to remember is that John the Baptist was probably more popular than Jesus at the very beginning of the church. As an example, when Paul finally arrives in Ephesus at the end, very tail end of the second missionary journey, he finds there people who had been baptized in the baptism of John. And Paul says, well, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. They knew John, all the way over in Ephesus, they knew John the Baptist, but they hadn't heard of Jesus. They hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit. So John's fame spread very, very quickly. So it's one of the apologetic tasks of the Gospel of John, all four Gospels, to make very clear that John the Baptist was only the forerunner and not the fulfillment. He was the waymaker, but not the king who walked that royal highway. And so that is confirmed here. Some people say that you're John the Baptist. No, no, we know better. You are the Christ.
Okay, let's go through this list and kind of, if you would, explain why it is people could believe that Jesus was John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Starting with John the Baptist, why was it a possibility that people would think that Jesus is John the Baptist?
Yeah, John had been beheaded by Herod maybe a year or so previous to this, maybe a little bit longer than that. And even Herod at the end worries that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. And so there's this thought that Jesus is John come back. And it's a curious sort of thing, but the way that the people's imaginations were swept away by John the Baptist leads to, you know, who's the last famous person you can think of, and John maybe even was understood to be miraculous, although the scriptures don't give us any examples of miracles performed by John. But when they see the miracles of Jesus, they think, wow, here is a prophet like John. So they refer back to him. And I think at least with Herod, that's probably the sign of a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience, like a dirty window, means you start to see your own reflection in it. You see your own sins plastered all over people when you look at them. So John the Baptist looks at Jesus and he sees the preaching of John the Baptist kind of overlaid, and his guilty conscience gets that mixed up. And so maybe there's something like that going on when the people say this could be John.
What about Elijah? Why would people have thought that Jesus could be Elijah?
We remember that Elijah was taken up into heaven, the same place that John was baptizing, same place that the Israelites crossed over the Jordan River down there, Bethany beyond the Jordan. That's where Elijah ascended up into heaven. And so Elijah was taken away. And so there was this thought that he would come back. In fact, he did. He's about to. It's curious, Todd, that in the next chapter, we're going to actually see Elijah. He's there talking to Jesus with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. So Elijah was that one of those mysterious characters, and there was the promise that ended the Old Testament that Elijah would come and restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, and he would be back to prepare the way. And so John the Baptist comes fulfilling that promise. Jesus says, if you can accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. So Jesus tells us that that promise is fulfilled in the preaching and ministry of John the Baptist. But that also matches the people's expectation. There was I don't know how old this tradition is, but it's still a tradition now for Jewish families when they celebrate the Passover that they'll leave an empty chair for Elijah. So if Elijah were to come back, he would have a place at the table. So this expectation of Elijah was established by the prophets, and some people were then speculating that maybe that's who Jesus was.
Why is Jeremiah on the list?
I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine. It's only, I think, listed in Matthew. So in the survey that Mark and Luke gives us, it doesn't mention Jeremiah, if I'm reading it right. But Matthew says Jeremiah. And perhaps this again has to do with, remember, Jeremiah was the prophet of the exile. He was the weeping prophet who was persecuted and imprisoned. He was especially on the people's minds being the prophet of lament. And so maybe there was something that they saw in the ministry of Jesus that paralleled Jeremiah. But otherwise, I don't know. You have a guess on that, Todd?
I have absolutely no idea. I've always wondered why Jeremiah is on there, except that maybe he stands out from among the Old Testament prophets as kind of one of those guys who is interacting with the people a lot, as opposed to, say, Isaiah, or who are mostly authors. Jeremiah was kind of a little bit of a prophet of action. And I mean, maybe that's the association. I have no idea. It just goes to show how confused they were. Why are people confused at the time when Jesus, at least according to John's gospel, that does not include this, is not really making a big secret of the fact that he's come from God, that God is his father.
Right. That's right. That idea, well, I suppose we can have some sympathy with the difficulty, because we have the advantage of being brought up in the church where this has been understood and confessed. I suppose that when Jesus returns in glory, there will be a couple of seconds of utter confusion. What's going on here before it all becomes apparent and we stand before him as well? Those few seconds of utter confusion, I suppose, would extend throughout the ministry of Jesus. It seems like those closest to him are some of the slowest to be able to believe who he is. So it's the blind man and the woman from Syrophoenicia and the centurion who dedicates money to the synagogue who are able to recognize, hey, that's the Son of David. That's the Christ. That's the Messiah. And those who are right up next to Jesus have come along a lot slower. But I think the Lord does that on purpose. I mean, he wants this slow, steady growth because he wants to plant the roots of the apostolic wisdom deep into the soil of the Lord's word, so that when Jesus ascends into heaven and sends his apostles out to establish churches in every place, they are established. And so his work of unfolding to him his own wisdom and power and glory and love is in a measured way. So that measuredness, it results in confusion for most people. It's hard to know who this Jesus is. And that it's not helped by the fact that there was mass confusion about what the Messiah would do. It was the prevailing thought that when the Messiah comes back, he's going to reestablish the Davidic kingdom. He's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to reestablish the military and financial might of the kingdom of Israel. And it seems like that expectation was running through the Pharisees. It was running through the Sadducees. It was running through the Roman rulers who were paying attention to these things. It was running through the people. And even after the resurrection, it seems like there's a strain of that left even in the disciples. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And so that idea that the Messiah's kingdom was not of this world, that his throne was the mercy seat, that his mission is redemption, that his victory is death, that his crown is not of gold but of thorns, this is difficult to understand. It is only revealed, as Jesus reminds Peter and us, it's only revealed by the Father in heaven.
Okay, when Peter says in Matthew's gospel, he says the fullest thing, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The other two gospel writers, you are the Christ, or you are the Christ of God. When he says Christ, what does he mean?
Yeah, the word Christ is Greek word, chrism. It means anointed. It's the Hebrew word is Messiah. And we remember that to put someone into an office in the Old Testament, you would anoint them with oil. So the prophets would come along and they'd anoint the king and he'd become king. That's how they were inaugurated. They would anoint the priest and that's how they were ordained. So that there was lots and lots of messiahs, anointed ones, those who held an office. But the Messiah, the Christ, is the one who would be anointed with the Holy Spirit above all of his fellows, would be anointed by God for the unique work of saving the people from their sins. So this person and this work is prophesied all through the Old Testament, from the Garden of Eden, when the Lord says to the serpent that the seed of the woman will crush your head, to the promise to Abraham that in your seed all the nations will be blessed, to David, who the Lord says, I will cause your son to sit on the throne forever. And all of these prophetic promises that we use so wonderfully in our apologetic task to show that the promises that God made hundreds and thousands of years ago He fulfilled all of them in Christ. Yes and amen in Christ. All of these things are pointing to the Messiah, the prophet from Deuteronomy 18, where the Lord says to Moses, the Lord will raise up from among you a prophet like unto yourself. You will listen to him. So all of these promises are pointing to this one who will come and do the Lord's work, who will bear their sins and carry their sorrows, who will restore the kingdom to Israel, and that is the eternal kingdom of God's love and smile in the midst of Jerusalem. And so Jesus is, he is that promised one. It's an amazing thing to see how that word Christ is so loaded in the Gospel of Matthew, because it becomes part of the big debate. In fact, I think the closest parallel to Peter's confession of who Jesus is shows up in the trial of Jesus in chapter 26, when the high priest says, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And so this confession of Peter is the very thing that leads Jesus to his crucifixion. And in a beautiful way, it is how he becomes the Savior of the world, because the high priests and Pharisees, Pilate, and all of the Roman engine of government are all set to destroy anyone who would be king. So in his destruction, Jesus becomes the King of the world and the Savior of all sinners.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're talking about the Confession of St. Peter, observed by the church on the 18th of January. On the other side, he says, Son of the Living God. We'll find out what that means.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
Have more opportunities for get-togethers around the table, coffee hours at churches. Focus more on the personal and less on, you know, letting tech oligarchs decide who we can speak to, what we can say, and what are really on what terms our relationships will be conducted.
Every day you've been given, you've got 1,440 minutes. Will you invest just 1% of that day in reading the Bible and in prayer? So 14 minutes.
And the reason why we are so earnest to contend for the doctrine, for the truth of the Lord's Word, is not because we have some obsession with being right, but because Jesus delivers forgiveness of sins and eternal life in the true Word.
When the law is fulfilled, our ability to see the face of God is made manifest because we are cleansed from sin, now fit to be inhabited by the Holy Spirit of God, who reveals the face of God in Jesus Christ.
In a half hour, we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. It's a simple game we like to play with our listeners, where we have collected four soundbites from this week's Issues Etc. audio. We play them for you. You listen, and then you vote and decide which will be Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. The listener with the best vote gets the LPR bundle package. That's an Ad Crucem baptism keepsake, the I Have Issues t-shirt, an Issues Etc. pen, bumper sticker, notepad, and tote bag. You vote by giving us a call when we play, 1-877-623-MY-IE, or vote in advance by sending us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. The candidates this week are soundbite number one, Joy Pullman, how can the average person resist a system of social credit? Soundbite number two, Dr. John Bombaro, God's law and Jesus' perfect obedience. Soundbite number three, Pastor Heath Curtis, the 1% solution to daily devotion. And soundbite number four, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, why oppose false teaching and false teachers? Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is with us to talk about the Confession of St. Peter. Brian, he says, in addition to you are the Christ, he says the Son of the Living God. Take that apart for us.
It was confessed a few chapters earlier that Jesus was the Son of God. when he came walking on the water and he calmed the sea, and they all said, truly you are God's son. It's curious that Jesus refers to himself almost always as the Son of Man, a bunch of times. Son of Man. Jesus, that's how Jesus calls himself. There's another way that Jesus is often called the Son of David, probably a dozen times in the gospel. He's called the Son of David. One time, he's called the carpenter's son. In the parables, he's called the son of the king. But this is perhaps the most wonderful title that Jesus has, that he is the Son of God. This is what God the Father preaches whenever he preaches. We have three sermons from God the Father in the New Testament, only three, very short. One at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Once at the Transfiguration, just in the next chapter from this confession of Peter, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear him. And then again on Holy Week, where the Father preaches, I've glorified it and I will glorify it again, in answer to Jesus' prayer that he would glorify his name. But this is what the Father preaches, that this man, Jesus, is the Son of God. And this is when Jesus asks the question, who do men say that I am? It's almost like he's asking, whose son do men say that I am? Who do people think? What do people think of my origin, my office, and my person? All of that is contained in the idea of the Son of God. So that Jesus is the unique Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. It's good for us to take that apart, because we're used to hearing that we are the children of God, which is true. I mean, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. So we are God's children, but it's important for us to remember that God has only one begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's only one begotten of the Father. And we are all children of God because of the work of the only begotten one. He, because of his death and resurrection, because of the redemption that he wins for us in his suffering, he's able to adopt us into the family of God and put the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit on us in our baptism. So it's a beautiful confession of not only who Jesus is, the only begotten Son of God, but also what he does in his work to redeem us.
Jesus then says four things, actually, to Peter and to the disciples, respectively. First, he blesses Peter and tells him where he got this idea. Second, he says, I'm going to build my church on this rock, and I want you to go to that gates of hell thing you mentioned before. He gives them the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and then he tells everybody, don't say anything about this. Yeah. Go through those one at a time.
Sure. Number one, Peter, do not think that this comes from you. Our faith comes from God. We can't believe apart from the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's true for Peter. It's true for us. If we trust in the Lord Jesus, it's because the Holy Spirit has given us faith in Christ. I think this is why Paul can start out all of his letters to all these really distressed churches with thanksgiving, because he knows that even if one person has faith to believe what he says, that's a gift from God. So the Lord is the one who gives eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe the words that are there. So it is also here. Our confession of faith is the work of the Holy Spirit. First point. And then he goes on to say, so flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And then he says, you are Peter. Now, Peter had been mentioned before. The word Petra means rock, and Petros is connected to that. It's a play on words. Peter had been mentioned before. Simon called Peter. It seems like this is when he was called Peter. So the Lord gives him a name for his office. You're Peter, and on this Petra, I will build my church, ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Ecclesia is a unique word for church. In the Old Testament, it's mostly synagogue. In the New Testament, it's ecclesia. Ecclesia means to call out. It was for an assembly. It's like when, I remember when I was living in this village in Fiji, every morning a guy would walk around town chanting the news. And so you'd lay in bed and hear the news. And I never knew what it was. It was in Fijian. But if there was to be a town council meeting or some sort of get together, he would do the same thing. They would bang this drum, and then he would walk around town telling everyone when to get together. And so you were called out to come together. That's the picture of the church. It's a rare word in the gospel. It's here and twice in Matthew 18. I think those are the only two times that we see that word ecclesia on the lips of Jesus. and their related passages. So on this rock, I will build my ecclesia, my called out ones, my pulled out from the world ones, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's a beautiful passage of comfort. I mean, especially when we're tempted as we look around at the world and we watch the news and we see how things are going in our neighborhoods and our families, and we think, well, wait a minute. In our estimation, it looks like the gates of hell might be prevailing against the church, but that is an illusion. It cannot happen. Jesus has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, that there will be those who believe when Jesus returns in glory, and we cling to that promise. And then, third point, to thee I give the keys to the kingdom of heaven. We made the point that that's singular there, and I suppose in a way, what we say like this, this is maybe a little bit cheeky, Todd, but you can correct me if you like, but maybe Peter was the Pope from Matthew 16 to Matthew 18. Jesus does give him, Peter, uniquely, the keys here, but then in Matthew 18, he says, to ye I give the keys to the kingdom of heaven, to you all, to plural, so that the keys belong to the whole church, to the disciples specifically to execute publicly in their office. So the gift of the keys is expanded in Matthew chapter 18 from what's given here in chapter 16. But we see the purpose of the keys. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. There's a law and a gospel turning of this key. There's loosing people from sin, death, and the devil. And there's also the excommunication, the binding people to their own sins. And that authority Jesus gives to the church. It's the peculiar authority of the church on earth to forgive sins and to bind unrepentant sinners. And then he says, fourth thing, he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. I think this is what some commentators called the messianic secret, and they make a lot out of it, that Jesus didn't want it known that he was the Messiah, at least not yet. I think it's almost always practical. Jesus says, it's not time for you to preach this yet. The time will come when you are to let everybody in the world know that I am Jesus the Christ. But that time is not yet. It's not time yet because I've got preaching to do and I can't be surrounded by all these mobs of people needing to be healed all the time. Or here, it's because they don't understand what that confession means. They have the words, right words, but they don't have the right doctrine underneath the words. And we see that in the conversation that falls out almost immediately after Peter's commended.
Finally, then, with about a minute here, Brian, is Jesus in some sense still asking us, his church, that question, who do you say that I am?
Yeah, it's an important question because Jesus will remind us, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. So the church is a confessional church. We are making known the name of Jesus, and with them, the work of Jesus, the love of Jesus, and the compassion of Jesus to all the world. So we have to know Jesus, who he is, and we have to confess that. And also we see the joy that it's not just what we think of Jesus. In the end, there's something even more important than that, and that is what Jesus thinks of us. That Jesus, the Son of God, is pleased to call us his own children, his beloved disciples and followers. So we rejoice not only in the gift of confessing Jesus before the world, but we rejoice in the fact that Jesus also confesses us, if we can believe it. He confesses us to be holy and righteous and perfect before the Father in heaven. And our joy then is not only in the confession of Peter, of Christ the Son of God, but also Jesus' confession of us as his own beloved children.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He co-hosts the weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and he is author of the free downloadable book, And Take They Our Life, Martin Luther's Theology of Martyrdom. Brian, thanks.
Thank you, Todd.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January is about the name of God and what he does with his name. It's called Blessed Be His Name, Revealing the Sacred Names of God. You'll find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Blessed Be His Name, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January. On the other side, Joe Grabowski joins us. We're going to talk about pro and anti-family federal legislation in 2021. what are the particular comforts of Lutheran theology and practice? Find out in my column in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Peter Slayton writes about growing up in a Christianity that was more about him and what he was doing, and finding in the Lutheran Confession a Christianity that focused on Jesus. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
Silicon Valley is a place of cutting-edge innovation which radically changes lives, where science fiction is already in research and development. In the heart of this digital chaos is a sanctuary of constancy and reverence, Hope Lutheran in Fremont, where nothing is new under the California sun, where the timeless gospel is proclaimed and the sacrament is celebrated with the historic liturgy that truly changes lives. And thanks to Silicon Valley, you may find us on the web at hopelutheranfremont.org.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
At the center of our campus is Kramer Chapel. And there's a reason for that.
Issues Etc. guest, Dr. Arthur Just.
Because it is the heartbeat of Concordia Theological Seminary. It is where we go to hear the voice of Jesus and frequently be fed with the body and blood of Christ. We sometimes call it our Jerusalem. Kramer Chapel points to the classroom, which we sometimes call Athens. It is there that we do theology. Biblical studies, systematic theology, practical theology, history. We love theology here, and we love the study of it, and we love coming together in worship. It's one of the things that gives us great joy. Joy in worshiping, joy in studying theology. Concordia Theological Seminary is all about the joy of being in Jesus.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, ctsfw.edu.